Good evening. Are you all rested? That means you're gonna fall asleep on me, isn't it? Bill, you come sit up here in front so you won't. You guys don't think I know who falls asleep on me, do you? How are you guys? I'd like you to turn your Bibles, please, to a couple of passages that we're looking at tonight. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. And then we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 12. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that we can come before you and worship and honor you as we present ourselves to you, Lord, that you might sanctify us, that you might glorify yourself and use us as your representatives in the proclamation of your holy and precious gospel that saves. Father, thank you that the message of salvation is hidden in the person of Christ. Lord, and those who are blinded by this world cannot see it. They're deaf because they're dead in their sins and they cannot hear it. But Father, it should not keep us from proclaiming and living our lives in such a fashion that your Holy Spirit will bring them to regeneration. Father, ours is the privilege of living out what you have called us to. And so I pray, Father, that as we look at your word, that you would pierce our hearts. Father, thank you that you have saved us for yourself. Thank you that you will keep us until that final day of redemption. And now, Lord, open our hearts to understand your word more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Well, look at verse 14, I'm sorry. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling spirit, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into the foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The phrase that is common to both of these passages is this phrase: the man of God. And I know that we are all not men here tonight, but it's important for us to know within the Christian community, within the fellowship of believers, what this phrase means, because it has great importance in our fellowship. It has great importance in the lives of the men of the fellowship. It has great importance in the women whose men these families belong. It has great importance to the children who have fathers who this title will reflect. It is important that the Scripture speaks clearly about the lifestyle that this phrase represents. This title is used in the Old Testament for those occupying the office of leadership, such as Moses and the prophets. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this title as he addresses Timothy. And this is the only one who is addressed in the New Testament with this title, Timothy, man of God. And even though it's used exclusively between two brothers to direct one to live a life that is reflective of the relationship with God, it still speaks to the rest of us as men. And it's important for us to know what these things are that Paul addresses with this particular title. We know that Timothy was instructed by Paul to exemplify the qualities of leadership. And although we are not being sent perhaps specifically by a leader who may be fulfilling an apostolic position, that is to send another one to complete and fulfill the calling for the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of local fellowships and making sure that all of the things that reflect the Scripture take place, each and every one of us, gentlemen, is a leader within our own home. And so let's say that we are not necessarily the leaders in of our home and we are the children, then we need to look to the leaders that God has appointed there in the home. And the women, then, the wives, look to that leader in the proper relationship that God has ordained, and the young women look to the father and respond properly in accordance to the Scripture. Thing is, we can't get away from it. It's not possible for us to shake off anything that these Scriptures talk about in relationship to our God and relationship to one another, and specifically to leadership that is appointed to men. You know, as well as I do, that there are two groups that are affecting the church. One is from without, and one is from within. The group from without are the egalitarians, those who would level the genders. And they say that there is no distinction, and that women are no different than men in terms of function when it comes to leadership. And then the other group is from within. They call themselves evangelical feminists. What a strange name, huh? Who have the same idea? They begin to distort, the ones from within distort the Scripture to fit their own ideas, to elevate and to create problems between the genders. And so biblical gender roles are dumped for the purpose of pursuing something that may be, even within the church, a political correctness that in reality is no biblical correctness whatsoever. It is not. Never has been. Never will be. So what does that mean for us in our society? Do we know that we know that we know that in many of our homes what we have is a matriarchal system? Don't you know that? In the culture that I grew up, the men claimed to be the kings of their palaces. But who ruled? The women ruled. They call the shots. And the men could puff up their chests and proclaim anything they wanted to, but in reality, the homes were ruled by the woman. That doesn't mean that the woman, the mom, the wife, doesn't have a very special and important place within the structure of the family. But God never established a matriarchal system. Never. It's a patriarchal system. The role for leadership has been assigned to the man. Gentlemen, we need to step up. And step up in a fashion that doesn't devalue the woman, but exalts her to the proper position, because it says, "And you husbands, live with or dwell with your wives in honor, honoring them as the weaker vessel, because you are joint heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayer life may not be hindered." It is we who are married, and those of you who are planning to be married, it is our responsibility to know how to bring the wife to that place of honor and to live with her in wisdom. I know in some translations it says understanding, but that has to do with biblical wisdom. The question that I need to ask, and every man needs to ask who is married, how am I supposed to live with my wife that would reflect biblical wisdom? What is the wisest thing that I can do as her husband? And obviously the wisest is to follow the scripture to make sure that that woman is placed in a position of honor and held there in that relationship that reflects Christ and the church. We need to be alert to the things that we are being told. Men who have, and perhaps even women within the church to do, have the gift of rhetorical speech. They have their good rhetorical speakers. They know how to craft words and put things together. But we need to know what they're talking about and what they mean by the things that they say, so that we are not deluded into thinking that what is contrary to Scripture is the right thing. We need to listen very, very carefully. And we need to consider what's being said in light of what the Scripture teaches, that we may not move away from God's oracles, commands, and what He has prepared. The family is important, very important. But in a day when we are seeing gender attacked and being told there is no difference between men and women, well, pretty blind, aren't you? Not you. They. If we can't even tell the difference. Of course there's a difference. By divine design. I ask a silly question to couples who come see me for counsel. And they're struggling in their relationship. And I say to the man, how long do you suppose that you're going to be married to your wife before you become a woman? It's a silly question, isn't it? You know what the answer is? You know what the answer is. What is the answer? Never. I say, that is a silly question. They say, never. So I ask the woman the same question. How long are you going to be married to this guy before you become a man? Never. Then why is it that we find ourselves trying to mold the other person into the image of what we think they should be according to our own image? My wife's never going to be a man. Why would I want her to act like a man? Silly. What I should be doing is encouraging her to know and to learn and to do exactly as God has defined her, as He has created her in such a unique fashion. Gender is by unique divine design. We should rejoice in that. We know that we are under attack. And what God has created back in Genesis is now under attack today in 2008. I almost said 2001. 2008. Where we don't even flinch when we see same-sex marriages being performed in some states. And approved of. And brought into a legal acceptance. We should be flinching. We should be praying that the day is come, when the day should come, where we as a church are required to perform those kinds of marriages, that no man who stands in the position of a leader as a man of God will do that I promise you. I promise you with my life if necessary, I will not do it. And I promise you that Harry won't, and Brandon won't, and Tim won't, and Sean will not either. Because we understand and we know what the Scriptures is called. Timothy was instructed by Paul to exemplify the qualities of leadership. These were written for our instruction, the Scripture says. So even though we understand that that title was used by Paul for Timothy exclusively in that relationship, it doesn't take away from the reality of the implementation for us as men within our own families, within the church, and within the community of believers, and even out in the world where they would see male Christian leadership. Today we have the privilege and opportunity and responsibility to live out that same leadership quality as we minister to one another and to our families. I tell you, I cannot be a better husband than I am a man of God. Can't do it. If my relationship with my God is not growing on a regular basis, my wife cannot expect for me to lead her in a godly fashion. There will be a shortfall. I will fall short of fulfilling that responsibility. It's incumbent. It is necessary that I be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and that I be placing myself under His submission continuously and learning what it means to be this man of God. Now, aren't you glad we're in a family? That's not a problem. Look, it is so important, isn't it? And what's the importance of that? Because I am also responsible. I am accountable to God to make sure that I follow through the Scripture. My responsibility to my wife is to wash her with the water of the Word. So what happens in our relationship when that takes place? We're drawing towards the issue of unity that God wants, because He said, for this reason, for this purpose, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Listen, our identity is not what we do with our hands. Our identity is what God calls. And for us who are married, our identity is our marriage, because it's Christ and the church. Thank God that He gives us men things to do with our hands so that we can provide. That's stewardship. That's not my identity. So as I encourage my wife, as I perform the leadership qualities that I'm going to share with you, that I am directing my wife and my children in the ways of God, because she can't be a better wife to me than she is a daughter to our living God. And we cannot be better parents to our children than we are husbands and wives to each other. Do you know what your children need, guys? They need to see a burning love between mom and dad. They need to know that dad will die for my mom if necessary. Literally. And that he will protect her with his very life. It's so important. You want to give your children tremendous security? Implement the Scriptures, even if it's difficult for the wives who may have a disobedient, rebellious husband who is out following his own pursuits. It says to the women, you likewise. See, the context here is a master-servant relationship as we read through Timothy. In the context of 1 Peter 3 is a context of the same thing, a slave and masters. It says, you too, wives, likewise, in the same fashion, submit to your husbands, even if they do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wife when they, that is the husband, observes the chaste conduct of the wife accompanied by fear. That's a godly fear towards God. It has tremendous impact. What is it that a man needs to see in a wife? Even when a husband is falling short of this, the wife's conduct, it does, she's not in the position of leadership, but tremendous influence an impact in the heart of the man. God wants to accomplish his purpose of unity in our marriages. And it's important. But for us as guys, we bring our wives, our children, and we perform our holy duty to God. It's a servant duty. It's a loving sacrifice. It's a holy one that we do. We are all to function as leaders, whether or not we hold an official office through ordination. We're leaders. Each man is an elder in his own home, held to the same standard that an ordained elder here or any other church. Same standard, no different. In the home, the husband officiates as prophet, priest, and king or governor. As he disciplines his family. Now that word discipline doesn't necessarily have to mean a correction, but is an ordered home, one that reflects the scripture and that is in line with what God says. Therefore, it will reflect discipleship. Husbands, fathers are to disciple their families. The church has a secondary obligation and responsibility to come around and provide those things. But in the home, it's the father who is the disciple maker. An unmarried man leads as a disciple maker as he works with other men, married or not, to come alongside and be an encouragement to other men. We need each other, guys. We as men probably are the worst in isolating ourselves. Proverbs 18 holds true. A man who isolates himself rails against all sound judgment. We cannot be isolated from ourselves because we give ourselves over to our own thinking and our understanding, and foolishness will abound. Well, let's look at these guiding principles and let's look at the specifics of them and examine ourselves to see if these things are taking place. Guiding principle number one is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And here's the goal: so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We understand that the scripture is not, doesn't come to us by man's own interpretation. 2 Peter 1:19-21 talks about that. No prophecy is of man's own interpretation and idea. It's holy men moved by God that the scripture came to us, by the Holy Spirit. So the scripture is sufficient for us to look at. Completely and totally sufficient for these particular things. First of all, for doctrine. Some translations say teaching. But in any case, teaching or doctrine has to do with truth. It's divine instruction or the truth that comes through the principles of the scripture that are necessary and completely sufficient for all issues of life and godliness. We are not going to find instruction that will satisfy God apart from his word for life and godliness. We just won't. And it seems that truth is being battered about quite a bit today, isn't it? It always has. In fact, there's a banner that flies over the issue of counseling that says, all truth is God's truth. Not so. Only God's truth is truth. Because they say, it doesn't matter where you find it. Oh, it matters. It matters much. Only in the scripture will you find truth. And truth is what sanctifies us. And truth is a synonym to the Word of God. And the reality of the Word of God is the living Word, who is Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is truth. So this banner that flies over these philosophies that want to parade themselves as truth masquerading themselves as something else other than. They're not the truth. Doctrine, teaching, truth. This helps us to understand and enlightens our hearts and opens our eyes to the understanding of the Word of God. All things that we live must be compared to the truths of the Word of God. How else are we going to know how to live and function? How can we? When people say to you, I too am a Christian, and you say, well, wonderful, listen, give me your testimony. Tell me how you were saved. Now you're going to listen to what they say through the doctrine of salvation. And you will know whether or not they are saved if it lines up with the doctrine of salvation. If it doesn't, they're not our brother. How do you know you're saved? God tells us this truth. These doctrines are important. I have been to churches that say something like this. Listen, we're not going to deal so much with doctrine. We just want to experience the love of Jesus. How are you going to experience the love of Jesus apart from the truth of what he teaches? How can you do that? You can't. Who knows what happens in those fellowships? But you can be sure of something. If it doesn't square with what the Scripture teaches, probably isn't a Christian fellowship. A social club, perhaps. I don't know. Truth is important. It brings understanding. And it brings understanding because it is a work of the Holy Spirit that works within us to enlighten us to those things. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we can know. They must be spiritually appraised. That's what the Scripture says, right? It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He thinks they're foolishness, nor can he understand them, because they must be spiritually appraised. The natural man is the one who is separated from God. We're not. So are we growing in the understanding that comes through the doctrine of God? I pray that we are. Number two, reproof. Reproof can have a negative sounding idea. It doesn't have to be negative. It's pointing out personal responsibilities. It comes through exposing wrong thoughts and attitudes. It's a careful examination of the situation through the light of the Word of God. Reproof is necessary. Look, as a high school teacher for many years, I would do several things as I taught. I presented, I clarified, I tested, and I was reproving. I was examining, carefully examining what the students were giving me back. And then I was correcting, and I was constantly training them in the discipline that I taught. It was a daily occurrence, 6 times a day, 6 hours of instruction, reproving, correcting, and training. That's the job of a teacher. And so careful examination through reproof is extremely necessary in our lives. I need to be examined in light of the Word of God, and so do you. And so when we get together and we say, listen, brother, can you help me? I'm having a little difficult here with this issue of life. Can you help me? And you say, of course. They begin to tell you some things. Immediately, if you know the situation in light of Scripture, you will begin to reproof. You will be. And it'll sound something like this. Wait, let's back up here a little bit. What you just said doesn't sound right according to the Scripture. That's what you're doing. You're carefully examining that issue and bringing to light some understanding as a result of wrong thinking or wrong attitude. We say to each other, you know, the attitude needs to change. Don't we say that to our children? Haven't we husbands heard that from our wives? Honey, I know that what you're trying to do is right, but something, the problem is right here. It's your heart's attitude. That's reproof. It's a careful examination of the situation. And then correction, a means to resolve what's wrong. It's aligning with Scripture of what the Scripture calls absolutes. There are absolutes, by the way. Very, very much so. Our world would want us to believe that there are no absolutes. In fact, the program that I was at the university, I heard constantly. Now, I always say to people, I'm always 2 to 20 years behind. It took me 15 years to complete that degree. What normally takes people mostly 2 years, 15 years. Not because I'm stupid. Well, it's because I kept quitting. I kept saying, I'm not going back to that program. They're anti-God. They're very critical about Christ. They want to present things. I'm not going back. And it's as if it's God was just throwing me right back into the midst of the camp of the enemy. Okay, so I completed. I squeezed a 2-year program into 15 years. They said no absolutes. We will not be talking to you about absolutes because there aren't any absolutes. And so I would write my papers about absolutes, and it was shredded. You are a narrow-minded student. Broaden your horizons. Look at this information. I'd say, well, no, okay, grade me down if you want to. But they couldn't kick me out. You know why? There's no absolutes. They wanted to kick me out. They couldn't. But I didn't study to practice it. God placed me there for other reasons that I'll maybe never know. It's His business. It's important. Absolutes. We deal with the issues of sin that must be addressed carefully, and changes have to be made. Well, how's that going to happen if we don't deal with correction? Correction is important and necessary, and we should embrace the correction that God brings in our lives. It means that He's dealing with us as sons. Men of God, are you directing your families in that fashion? Those of you who want to get married someday, Roberto, prepare yourself. It's important. So important. And then instruction in righteousness. This is training. Training. I am a man in training, in preparation for greater sanctification, so that I can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I know my salvation is secure. I know it's intact. I know it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. But God wants to change me. This is a process of sanctification. There are some things that need to be dealt with that are embedded in my heart that God wants to deal with. And I need His righteous instruction. I need to depend on Him for this. And the righteous instruction, or the training and instruction in righteousness, depends on the response to my reproof and correction. If I respond negatively to the reproof and the correction, what do you think I'm going to do with the training? They're going to drag me, and you're going to see heel marks as people are trying to train me. They shouldn't see heel marks. They should see me running with open arms towards the instruction in righteousness. It also is specific corrective measures. Specific corrective measures. God speaks to us specifically, and we want to maybe speak in generalities. No, it's specific kinds of things. God knows, does He not, what He wants to change. And so do we. We know what God wants to change in us. And there's got to be a biblical redirection with the resources of Christ. You know what the biblical redirection is, don't you? It's repentance. Redirection means 180. You go in the direction that God wants you to, because that's the biblical redirection for the correction that comes as it is reflected in training and instruction in righteousness. And the results will be what? Maturity. It'll reflect what Peter says. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow has the idea of maturing. Those of you who have teenagers, if you were still changing your diapers, do you think that they would be considered mature? You'd think, something's wrong with my kid. That's why Paul said, listen, by this time, I should be feeding you solid food. I can't do that. You're still sucking on the bottle. I got to give you milk, but we're going to change that. Look, I pray, Harry does too, so do the other elders. We pray that we grow in maturity in Christ here. Numbers Numbers are numbers. That's not, and we're not saying that because we're a small congregation. We want to grow numerically as the Lord brings people to Himself. It's the Lord that will grow the church. It's not by human endeavor and cute stuff and the latest cutting edge thing. No, it's by the Spirit of God. He grows the church. But we want to grow in the grace and knowledge. We want to grow in spiritual maturity. Let's do that. Teaching or doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. They are all necessary, and the only place we're going to get it is by the inspired Word of God. That's all. There is no other truth. There is no other truth. And we need to work together. Okay. Guiding principle number two, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you notice that these are all imperatives? They're all commands. There's not one suggestion there. There's not one declarative word. They're all imperative. It's not just a statement. It's a command. And this is what God wants us to do. You, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Verses 10 through 13, it says, false teachers. Look at verse 3 of 1 Peter 6. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. If anyone teaches otherwise, now the context here was bondservant and masters and slaves and those particular things. But he was teaching a specific thing. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which accord with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. We're not to have anything with those kinds of things. So we are to flee false teachers. Do we recognize a false teacher when we hear him? We should. How should we? Because we know the doctrines. The doctrines. The church is built on the doctrines of the apostles. The reason we have a full and closed canon is because the early church recognized the doctrines that were espoused by, taught by, lived by, the doctrines that were delivered to the apostles by the Lord. There aren't any doctrines outside of that. Although the church is being tossed about by the winds of doctrines that come through, do we recognize a false teacher when we hear one? If we don't, we better learn. And we learn by studying the doctrines of the Word of God. And then when you hear it, you know, that guy's not preaching the gospel. He's preaching around it. Maybe he's making reference to it. Maybe he's picking and choosing. He's being eclectic in his presentation. But he's got a different motive. And he's moving us away. Could possibly move us away from the truth that God wants us to know. What else? The love of money. Verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain for those, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can certainly take nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and into the foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a drowning thing. In fact, the rich young ruler was spoken to directly about his riches. It's not a teaching for us to get rid of all of the things that we possess. He was speaking about an individual who had great love for his money, and Scripture says you can't serve two masters. So we are to flee false teachers. We are to flee, get away from the love of money. And as we are moving away from those things, it says, now you pursue. What are we supposed to pursue? Go after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those really are reflective of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and what comes through sanctification and holiness, isn't it? Righteousness has to do with right conduct as we live with one another. Godliness has to do with reverence towards God in being godlike. Not that we're little gods, but it's a reflection of our relationship with God as we live our lives in holiness. Again, sanctification. Faith, love, and patience. Faith, there's only one faith. And that is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus only. You talk to people that says, well, you know, we have different faiths. What different faiths? Among the Christian community. There's no such thing. Now, there may be people who are pursuing something else than Jesus Christ. That's called idolatry. And they're placing their confidence and faith in someone else, but it's not considered faith according to the Scripture. It's faithlessness, unfaithfulness, rebellion, idolatry, selfishness, and love. That's the love that reflects who we are in Christ. It is our badge of identity to the world. The world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. Philippians 2 says it this way. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, consider the other person first. Don't be concerned only for your own interest, but also for the interest of the other. And then it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it tells us what he did to die on the cross for salvation of his church. Selfish ambition sounds like this. We'll do it my way because I know best. That's love. Not love. Gentleness. Oh, man, could I use a gigantic dose of that? In my desire, in my burning desire to do the things of God, I don't know that I really come across as gentle as God would want me to. I want to be gentle. And my frustration with rebellion and disobedience, and in many cases in my own heart, there's not much gentleness. But the time is short. And we need to be about being busy to rescue each other from the fire. Because the Scripture says if we don't avail ourselves of the resources that He gives us, we will be saved as through the fire. Everything will be destroyed, yet we will not be destroyed, but everything else will be gone. And some are building their lives on temporal issues with wood, hay, and straw that will be tested by fire. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians talks about. We need to help them appropriate, avail themselves of the gold, silver, and precious stone that will stand the fire. Gentleness is important. And then another command, fight the good fight. It says, for us to understand that we are in a battle. 10, starting in verse 3, it says, it's not a kind of battle that is being fought with carnal weapons. It's not the kind of battle that we see on TV that's being fought in Afghanistan and Iraq. Those are carnal weapons. You see the tanks, the Humvees, the guns, the grenades, the armament. No, ours is a different. God has armed us with the weaponry that comes from above that pulls down strongholds and destroy every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. I don't want to sidetrack, but this is important to me as I experienced it firsthand in a real war. And although I was not a combat soldier, I was a combat support soldier, still was in the field where the fighting was taking place, I had friends. After taking captives, bringing them back for interrogation, and then released, those friends of mine vowed never to bring back another prisoner. Because once those prisoners were released, they went right back to kill us again. Scripture says you bring your thoughts captive because we're in a spiritual battle. And you make them obedient to Christ and you dare not release them to do you harm over and over and over again. Some people say, well, it's okay. I have this freedom in Christ. Since when? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. We bring, we pursue, we fight the good fight. We are in a spiritual battle. Victorious, yes. Actually, we're more than victors. It speaks of heavenly things that are hard for me to grasp. Yet we are more than victors. It says, persevere in the conflict. Persevere in the conflict. How many of us are running? We won't persevere. If the Lord says that He will see us through it, He will see us through it. Persevere. Cling, He says, to eternal life. That is, have a perspective that has an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. Too many times we're living not beyond the tip of our noses. Everything is so temporal that we can't see. And Peter says, you become so myopic that you're blind, almost to the point of blindness. And some have forgotten that they have been freed from and forgiven from their sin. We need an eternal perspective. It's the hope of glory. I know where we're going. You know where we're going. To the presence of the Lord. And to live out what you have confessed. There are a lot of people who confess things. There are a lot of people who confess that they are Christians. There are a lot of people who confess that they are born again. There are a lot of people who confess that they belong to Christ. But perhaps they're not living out what they confessed. It has to reflect. It has to be equal to the confession. So, it says, pursue and fight. A Christian, the man of God, is known by fleeing from something, pursuing something, and then fighting for what he believes so that it's a reflection of what his faith is all about. It's action. There's a lot of action in those things. There's nothing passive about being a Christian at all. We're not pacifists in this world. We're active. Scripture says, don't be simply James. Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers. Otherwise, you deceive yourself. He also says, if you know to do right and you don't do it, that's a sin. Right? It's very active. So here's the thing that we need to do. The results of these things, it's so that the man of God may be complete, adequately complete, for every good work. And the good, obviously, is defined by what the Scripture says, what God says, not what I think. Because there's some things that God says to me, that's not good. Well, then I need to pursue what is good. I need to know what it is, pursue it, live it out, exemplify it. Here's what we need to ask ourselves. Am I passing on to others the instructions, that is, the teachings, the truth of what I am learning? Am I a disciple maker? Or are we afraid that you're going to be rejected? You're going to be called. I talked to a cousin of mine today who lives in another state for about an hour. And we talked about the Bible. And he'd make a statement, well, don't you believe that? And I'd say, no. And then he'd try to give me his reasons and I'd tell him what the Scripture says. Well, he's relying on the traditions that we grew up with some very strange statements that I once used to believe. So I don't believe those things anymore. Let me tell you what the Scripture says. Am I passing on to others the things that I have learned? Am I passing on to my wife? Am I passing on to my children, my grandchildren, my sons-in-law, my cousins? Am I learning? If the answer is yes, praise God. If the answer is no, isn't about time we started. And rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to give you the words through His Word. But you got to know His Word. It doesn't happen this way. You're not a paramecium, and it's not through osmosis. Got to eat it. Got to
take it in. You got to read it. You got to examine it through the Scripture. The Scripture will teach you through the Scripture. If you're married, are you living out the leadership responsibility towards your wife? And wives, are you living out the responsibility toward your heart? Are you following the man of God that God has placed in your home? Are you kicking against what he may be directing you? Now, you have a very important place. You always appeal to the authority. You have that privilege in the Scripture. Paul appealed to the authority and it was granted. Abraham appealed to God, didn't he? He said, Father, if I can go back and find you 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? Did God know there were 50 righteous people? Abraham, go find them. Or Abram. Did he come back with what? Zero. And how many appeals did he make? He reduced it by increments of 10 and 5. And he finally understood. God knows. We can appeal to God. That's a relationship that speaks to the strength of the relationship that the authority can be appealed to. But when once the answer is given, we relinquish. We submit. And hopefully, we won't be like Abraham. Abraham was like a little kid. You guys who have teenagers. Dad, may I appeal? Okay. May I appeal again? I didn't like that answer. May I appeal? No. It's once we get the truth, then we submit. Are our children submitting to the man of God that God has placed in the home, in their lives? Well, if we live these things out, it makes it much, much more easier to appeal. Are you praying together, husbands and wives? Are you praying that God is preparing you, the wife, for the future? Are you preparing for the changes that God wants to bring about in the life of a spouse who may be disobedient or a child who is rebellious and digging his heels in? Are you working together? Are you locking arms instead of locking horns? Are you polarized on issues because you have a subjective idea about it and you need to move down to an objective principle of the Word of God where you work in unity? That change of direction is called, again, repentance. To submit to the principle, to the objective principle of the Word of God. Are we leading our children? Are we teaching them that there are certain kinds of things that cannot take place? Listen, if you have teenagers, do them a tremendous favor and demonstration of love. Don't let them play around with dating. Don't let them play around with a cultural thing. Teach them how to establish and maintain good relationships as a brother and sister in Christ in the opposite sex. I didn't want my girls to be awkward as they spoke to boys, but I didn't want them to be silly and enter into the stuff of the world. Teach them what's proper relationship and wait on the Lord for the proper time. It's not cute. There's nothing cute about 12-year-olds dating and 13-year-olds and 14. There's nothing cute about it. Teach them properly. They'll thank you for it in the long run. And you'll protect them from falling into temptation. Are you examples of them? Are you establishing a single standard that you're saying we are all going to the standard of God's Word? Or you have established a double standard in your home where you say, you kids and you wife live this standard and I excuse myself to live a lower standard by, you know the adage, don't you? Don't do as I do as I say. That's a double standard and it provokes the wife and it provokes the children. And it'll discourage them. In what specific ways is the Lord directing us to surrender things that we normally would not want to? And then they're answered as we bring them to the Lord, because He is faithful. He is faithful to direct us, because His goal is our sanctification for the ultimate glorification in His presence. Aren't you glad that we have His Word? Don't we rejoice together in the fact that God has left nothing out when it comes to life and godliness, because it comes to the knowledge of Christ, who called us by His own glory and virtue. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you teach us by your Holy Spirit. You alert us to the dangers. You give us direction. Father, thank you for your word that reveals to us your truth. And through that truth, there is careful examination of where our lives are at so that we can correct what is sinful and train and be trained by your Holy Spirit in righteousness. Father, thank you that you've said that we will be complete for every good work, lacking nothing. Lord, that we would honor you in our lives. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful evening, what's left of it. Love one another. You're dismissed.